and again, for the sake of some who may find it more helpful, I'm going to read from the King James Modernized Version. And we read from chapter 3, beginning with verse 6. As Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, "Cursed is every one who does not continue in the things that are written in the book of the law to do them." And that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith, yet the law is not of faith. But the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, unto your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God to Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is by the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which should afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor, our pedagogue, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith. Now we were talking this morning about this period from Adam through to Abraham. And as we were doing last week, so I hope to continue while we look at this chart. We were looking at basic lines of truth. I'm not so much intending, as we go through this chart, as I've already said, to deal with the details of the epochs, although we will mention them as we move through, following also the application of the spiritual significance of the days, no doubt, as we find them in Genesis 1. And that this morning, after a reintroduction, I stressed something which happened and which affects every man today, and about which there is such misunderstanding, and that is the place of the conscience. God does not relieve men from responsibility. And having taken the place of a sinner in this world, Adam and his family were in responsibility before God, and they had a certain amount of light, but very little of it. There was light nevertheless, and it's illustrated here. And that light began with something in their very beings which responded to that light. It was a knowledge of good and evil, yes. They had acquired that the serpent pointed out could be obtained by doing just what God said they should not do. But they had neither the power to do the good they wanted, nor did they have the power to resist the evil that tempted them. And that's the problem with men and women today. It's the problem in every life that hasn't found deliverance in the Lord Jesus. And it will be a continuing problem as long as we are here on this earth, unless we find an outside deliverer. But the light that God gave, He continued to give until it was very clear that conscience alone and the little light they had was inadequate for man's experience on the earth. And what a demonstration of the failure of man entirely. And once again, we see when God saw the earth filled with corruption and violence, and He said, "The end of all flesh come before." There's so much to learn of a spiritual nature from those chapters 6 to 8 in the book of Genesis. We touched on it briefly this morning. And we saw that God's grace moved out to that family of Noah. And they too then were put again upon the earth, a new, cleansed earth, but not an earth free from the curse. And they multiplied and spread the knowledge they had and used the goodness of God that was available to them to some extent, but they were greatly influenced by things that had happened before the flood. I remember speaking on this at some length. And I believe it's a very significant feature of the present day. For the Lord Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be." And the things that were developing then are developing in the world today. They will find their full culmination in this period that will follow the present period of the grace of God to men in Christ. God judged all that. These people who came out of the flood, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, Noah and his wife, they were, whether they recognized it or not, influenced by the evil things that had been on the world before them, and that's something we must remember. Evil communication, says 1 Corinthians 15, corrupt good manners. And when we're exposed to evil, even though we don't perhaps identify ourselves with it, we are greatly influenced by it. For we have minds that receive things almost unconsciously. And we respond strangely to what is in this world. John tells us, all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, it's of the world. And all that worked out in their experience by the majority of these people, turning over to a system of worship and acknowledgement of God, which was frightful. They began to erect this tower. I don't want to spend any length of time on it, but the beginning of Babylon was this tower. The word Babel and Babylon are identical, and the Bible has so much to say about Babylon in two or three aspects that we should not forget. That the instruction of the Word of God usually begins with the key in the first mention of the word or place or incident. And there is very much to be learned here. God came down in judgment upon that, but the idolatry that they were marked by as a mass of people continued. And here was another effort of the enemy, as we thought at the beginning, against the purpose of God. He was trying to corrupt the human race. He was trying to turn the minds of all against the truth of God and to avoid the fulfillment of the promise of God that there should be on this earth one who would be the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. This was part of the subtle approach of the enemy. So God called Abraham. That's where we began this morning, really, where we ended this morning, and I said I would begin this evening. That God called a man out of all the idolatry of Ur of the Chaldees. And he called that man with a specific intention of increasing the revelation of light that he had begun to give. The God of glory appeared to Abraham, we read in text 7. This revelation which God gives of himself is another basic thing on which we might well spend the whole evening, but I don't intend to do that because I want to move to another feature, which is a basic one, that found its place in God's ways with the descendants of Abraham. And we have read about it in this chapter in Galatians. Now when God called Abraham, he made promises to him. Revelation, the outgoing of God to make himself known, is revelation. And we should distinguish revelation from inspiration, which is the Spirit of God using human vessels to convey, whether by words, spoken, or written, the truth of God. And God, in communicating with Abraham, made promises to him. It was all of his grace. It all flowed out from him. And you know, we should remind ourselves that none of us would have any blessing if it were not for the spontaneous outgoing of God's grace and love to us. We didn't seek him, and that hymn we've just sung emphasizes that so beautifully. It's all of him. It's he who draws us as the Father to his beloved Son. It's he who moves in the heart, brings about a sense of need, and reveals himself to us. Saul of Tarsus had no thought of serving the rejected Christ. He was an enemy of him. He didn't believe. He believed the words of God. He believed the scriptures. He knew them with an intensity and extent that perhaps is most unusual. And yet, he lived in all good conscience before God. Can you imagine that? With a good conscience, he was persecuting those who bore the name of Christ and putting them to death. And he discovered, or these people discovered, that conscience is not enough, it's not a guide. There must be light from God. The light that shines into the darkness of human heart. And it came to him. How beautiful. The Lord of glory broke in upon his downward path. On the road to Damascus to do further damage. He received an illumination, a heavenly vision that he called. And he was not disobedient to that vision. He responded to it. And God is doing that in the gospel today, and every one of us here, and I doubt whether we all are, is in the good of this revelation of truth. It is only because the grace of God has shone out in his Son through his word, by his Spirit, to make himself known to us. But God intended, as he told Abraham, to make a covenant with him, and from his descendants, to raise up those who would be a blessing to all the nations. God still had in view, as he has today, the blessing of the whole world. He will secure it in a coming day. And this was the way he was taking in order to achieve his purpose. And Abraham and his descendants, as you know, particularly Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, in the book of Genesis, knew God in a very wonderful way. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the indwelling light and blessing and presence of the Holy Spirit. But they knew God in a very beautiful way. And in each life we see a particular character of God's dealings with them. I wish we had time to look at those lives. No one should miss the life of Joseph. A life that's almost unsullied by recorded edicts. A man who lived in the blessing of the light that God gave to him. And God gave him light, not through a written revelation, not through the spoken word as it came to Abraham. Not through angelic mediation as Jacob knew it, but God spoke to Joseph through dreams. Doesn't follow that he does that today. Some people run away with the idea that that's the way God is communicating. I think that would be something of an insult to the Holy Spirit of God and a completed written revelation of truth. No. God only gives the revelation of truth in dreams. Exceptionally, he will do it in this dark day in the future to those in Israel who are still in blindness. And he says so in the prophet Joel. But we shouldn't expect it today, as some people tell us we should. We have the light of life in the truth of God in the scriptures. Let us look to him for it there. That God gave to Joseph a wonderful series of visions about what he would do with him and with his brethren. Of course, that wasn't confined, nor was it intended to be confined, to that little family there. It all will have its fulfillment in this coming day. There is only one person who meets the picture which is set before us in Joseph's character and life, and that is the Lord Jesus. And the titles he was given bring that so plainly before us. And the things he did as he became the Savior of the world, the revealer of secrets, as he made himself known in such a wonderful way, God did to this man. He did it to show us pictures of Christ. So that when we're looking at this revelation I'm talking about, the God gave in the promises and in the things he said and showed to his people, let us remember this, that he was always leading on to that which speaks of Christ and what is recorded in the written revelation that we have, the written, inspired record of those things, is all about Christ. Because he is the key. He is the answer to every problem. In the volume of the book it is written, concerning me, says the Lord Jesus prophetically, as we read of it in Psalm 14 and in Hebrews 10. It's his name that's written on the scroll. It's all about him. He is the theme of this book. And if you don't find Christ in the Old Testament scriptures, I'm sorry for you. Repeatedly, we have had opportunities here from this platform to emphasize that. And I hope it'll constantly be emphasized. You must look for Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus, when you read the scriptures. You won't always see wonderful things. You won't always have visions that some people seem to have. It won't strike you. But as you continue to read, the light that you have will be used by God to increase the illumination of the scriptures that you are reading. That's why you should be reading them all the time. So the time came when that seed of Abraham was in Egypt. And the story of all that is in the Book of Genesis. I don't want to spend time on that, because I want to move to this other basic issue, which is in this period. And that period, again, is almost 2,000 years, actually less, about 1,600 years, 1,700 years, and we shall see it divides into four periods, God's dealings with the generation, the seed of Abraham, until the Messiah came. Now, a couple of months ago, we had a brother here who spoke about the Jews, and who underlined the fact that people are mystified sometimes by the presence of the Jew, and that if you study the life of the Jews, you have a remarkable testimony to the truth of the Bible, Old and New Testament. But I want to look at that as we just glance briefly at that period, remembering what God brought in a special way, as part of his way to carry out his purposes, to fulfill his promises. We read in Galatians chapter 3 that he introduced the law. Abraham was not under law. Abraham was entirely on the ground before God of promise. The promises that God gave, he believed. And believing God and responding to God's indications to him, he lived in a life of faith that is so exemplary that it is time and again brought before us for our instruction and example in the New Testament. How delightfully this man knew what it was to walk in the joy of an open, not so much open heaven, but open relationship with God. And we have such beautiful pictures as Genesis chapter 18, where you see Abraham entertaining these heavenly strangers. Don't leave it with the story. There is so much instruction and beautiful light from God in that chapter. It's written so that we might get it. God brought that family, as you know, through a great deal of trouble. And he told Abraham he was going to do this, and he delivered them out of
Pharaoh's hand and brought them over the Red Sea. And then he disclosed to them that he was going to make them his people. And a family that had just been a small family of 70-odd persons when they went into Egypt became a company of some 2.5 million people, increasing in their numbers, in spite of the desert experience of 40 years, which need not have been 40 years.
I want us to think of God's dealings with the Jews in this way. From Abraham to Moses, we have a period of about 430 years. And that was the period, really, under which promise was held out to them, and they looked forward to the fulfillment of those promises. Then the ways of God changed as he brought them out of Egypt, and he made them his people. Let my people go, that they may serve me. And under Moses, they received the law, the communication from God of very much more light. So much so that we have five books which are called the law. They're called sometimes the law of Moses, not that they belonged to him, but that he was the instrument through whom most of this material was given by God to men. When you think of the law, I want first of all to remind you that we're not always in the New Testament facing the question of the first five books of Moses. We're facing three possibilities. It may be a reference to the law as to the books in which these communications are found. That's what the Lord Jesus was speaking of to the disciples in Luke chapter 24. The law of Moses, he said, and the prophets and the Psalms have things that were written concerning me, and they must all be fulfilled. But then in the epistle to the Romans, we have the law, particularly in relation to its moral demand upon those who are under that law in their relationship with God. The people said, as they stood before God, and God said, if you will obey me, I will bless you, and you shall be a nation of priests to thee, and so on. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do and will be obedient. So little did they know their own hearts. So little had they learned the lessons of their past, of the past history, such as it was available to them. And they thought they could do what God wanted them to do. They couldn't even refrain from doing the things he said they should not do. And how often they learned this. But they were under the law of commandments. And the Decalogue, as we call it, the Ten Commandments, set out for us this dual responsibility of mankind as God gave it, speaking those words and then writing them in tables of stone and committing them to the people. And as you know, that sad story, even before they received the first two tables, they had broken the first. And turn to the idolatry which marked Egypt and marked so much of mankind in that day. How little they had realized when they said, all the Lord has spoken we'll do and be obedient. How little they had realized the weakness of their own hearts and the powers of evil that moved against them at all times. However, there is a third reference to the law, and that is in the epistle to the Hebrews, and I think this is a basic understanding that is very important for all, young Christians particularly. And this is a side of the communications of God that have to do with ceremonies and ordinances. And as you know, when people broke the law, it was still possible for them to enjoy a relationship with God and his people if they did what he appointed that they should do. If they brought the offering, and when they had sinned in a specific way, then these offerings symbolized something which they learned in a certain way. And the apostle, as he refers to these things in his teaching in the New Testament epistles, evidently understood this even before he came to Christ. By the law, the way of forgiveness was through the shedding of blood. And we who have found in the Lord Jesus the fulfillment of all those symbols, we look on to the cross, or we look back to the cross. They looked on to the cross, because there alone, the blood that was shed had efficacy, it had value. Not all the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. I'm sure most of us have sung that hymn, but there's a great deal to be learned by many still about these things. So that we have the law in three ways. When God gave it from Mount Sinai and increasingly communicated face to face with Moses in the mount, many of the details which he recorded in the written scriptures, so that we have them today, we have a communication of the law. Now, connected with the third aspect of the law were the ceremonies and appointments of God with regards to worship by people of him. And so he appointed the possibility to them of building him a dwelling place where he could dwell among them. And we have had several references because of the study of the Bible class, in particular on a Tuesday evening, over recent months, to the tabernacle in the wilderness. All that was part of the law, and was in the second period that I'm talking about, of God's dealings with this earthly people. And they remained with the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant as their meeting place, bringing these things in the way that God appointed them to be brought, and using a priesthood established by God in his sovereignty. Not everyone could be a priest, only those who were born of the tribe of Levi and the house of Aaron could offer as priests in his presence. I say this is all basic teaching. It is basic, my dear friends, because this is one of the things that's so badly misunderstood in the present day, that the church, which is entirely different from the earthly people that God called Israel, has adopted the things that God gave them as symbols. And all these things, the offerings, the priesthood, the altar, the tabernacle, and then the temple, which was established in the next period, all those things were but shadows of the good things that God was going to make known in Christ. I say it's very important to understand these things, because the letter to the Hebrews tells us that those who turn back to the shadows, when the substance is offered to them in Christ, are dishonoring the Lord Jesus, are treading underfoot the blood of the Son of God, and are doing despite to the Spirit of grace. But we're surrounded with systems that do that. And it's tragic, but an evidence of how evil works in the minds of men. For thousands and thousands of people who think themselves Christians and call themselves by such a name are, with a good conscience and with an open Bible, disobeying the Word of God to an appalling extent. So we should understand these things. Why did God give the law? We had that question in Galatians chapter 3. What was the purpose of his giving this law? It was to teach to men the sinfulness of their nature, so that they could understand that there was that in their own hearts which was at enmity with God. And the Epistle to the Romans emphasizes this time and again, as it shows us that that nature with which every one of us is born, that comes from Adam, that nature is at enmity with God. It works against him. It's like this distorted heavenly body I was referring to this morning that gets out of its orbit and goes off on its own to destruction. This is the principle that's working in the human heart. God gave the law so that this might be brought home to men. Not so that they might find a way to heaven. Not so that they could say, Lord, incline our hearts to keep this law. That wasn't the idea. God doesn't want you to break the law, but he doesn't want you to use the law as a means of getting to heaven, of finding righteousness before him. Because you begin on the wrong side, you're already guilty. You're already unable to fulfill that law. And then God gave the law for another purpose. And that was to give us shadows, pictures, illustrations of all that would come out in the person of the Lord Jesus, of all that would be fulfilled by his death upon the cross, and all that he would accomplish afterwards. So as you know what is written in the law, you will find abundant instruction which will teach you about Christ. And unless you do get into the enjoyment of those things, the Epistle to the Galatians says, you're still an infant. And that's the subject that's introduced to us at the closing verses of Galatians chapter 3. Moves on into chapter 4 to show you how infants can become sons. In the Roman family, a child was entrusted to a pedagogue, not so much to instruct him as to make sure that he got the right instruction. And he was entrusted to that pedagogue to such an extent that he was always under careful surveillance. Now the law, says Galatians 3, is our pedagogue, or was, in order to bring us to this point where we recognize that every answer and everything that we need is in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's again what Romans chapter 10 means when it says, as it speaks about the law, that the end of the law, the objective, the aim of the law is Christ. It's not to give us a ground upon which we can say,
I am justified. I am like the Pharisee. I do this, I do that. None of us can take that place. And Romans chapter 3 is so sweeping, isn't it, in this direction. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the things that the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So looking back to this period of God's dealings with his earthly people, there was a period of promise, which lasted for something like 430 years. Then there was a period which began with the administration of the law, and it took those people not only through the wilderness, but into the land. And under Joshua, they were introduced to one of the basic things that God had in mind for that earthly people. He promised to give them an inheritance on earth. And he defined the borders of that land. And he spoke of its qualities and blessings, a land that would flow with milk and honey, a land he described in Deuteronomy 8 with all its wealth, minerally and otherwise, if there was obedience to him. And then for another period, while they were in the land, this people moved on to aspire to something else that God told them was not good for them. They wanted a king, and they wanted the established like the other kingdoms of the world. They chose a king for themselves, King Saul, who sought to persecute God's anointed, the one whom God chose for them, David. And it was through David that they were introduced to another feature of God's thoughts for that earthly people. It was through David that the city was identified. God had always had it in view. But it was in David's day that they moved into the place where there was a city, in their land, where God said he would put his name. Then in the time of David's son, Solomon, a temple was erected. An amazing thing. Replacing the tabernacle, embodying many of the things which are illustrated in the tabernacle. There God said he would let his glory rest. And he did. There was God dwelling among this people on earth, in the city where he put his name, in the temple where they could meet him, and where again an earthly priesthood offered earthly sacrifice. But how long did that last? That didn't last very long. Solomon himself departed from the Lord. Oh, how repeatedly, as we look back over the historical record in the Word of God, we are reminded of these breakdowns in human experience in their relationships with God. How weak are our hearts, and how feeble, how unable of ourselves to do what we want to do because of that seed of poison that is in our nature. We need an outside deliverer. And so it was that in the experience of the king from the time of the temple, there began a division of the 12 tribes into 10 and 2, halfway through another 400-year period, those 10 tribes were taken captive and swept off into Assyria. 2 remaining tribes stayed with Jerusalem as their capital city for another period. Then came an influx which God said,